Have you ever had one of those mornings where you're interrupted from doing things you want to get done? Maybe you you make yourself a nice hot breakfast, right? And you're just getting ready to sit down and enjoy your breakfast, and then something happens that interrupts you. The phone rings, somebody comes by, the dog needs to go outside, and that leads to a chain of events that continues to distract you to where by the time you sit down to eat your food, it's not good anymore, right? It's just kind of there. It's like lukewarm. It's not hot. It's just thick. Like you had that nice hot bowl of oatmeal, and now it's just this lukewarm lump of sludge that's just not at all appetizing, right? You've had that happen. Nobody likes lukewarm food, right? Lukewarm food is when it's not really hot enough to be enjoyable. It's not really cold enough to be enjoyable. It's just that nasty, icky something in the middle, and it's really no good at all. Nobody likes lukewarm. The truth is that lukewarm isn't just a temperature, it's also an approach to life. It's an attitude of the heart. So I wanted to show you the definition of lukewarm. I looked it up, and here's the definition of lukewarm. Tepid, indifferent, lacking conviction or enthusiasm, lacking excitement or commitment. How many of you want that on your resume? Right, like you apply for a job and they call your references and your references are like, yeah, I guess he's a good guy. He shows up to work sometimes, so that's a good thing. And he's not really committed to his work. He's just kind of there, at least just kind of half-hearted. Like nobody wants to be described that way, right? Nobody wants to be described as lukewarm. I don't remember how many, but I've done a ton of weddings throughout my ministry so far. And here's what I've noticed in weddings. There's that one pivotal moment in the ceremony where the bride and the groom say, I do. Two very simple words, right? I do. Two one syllable, very simple words, but those words are huge because those words mean that these two people are making a commitment to one another for the rest of their lives. It's a massive transition in that ceremony. And what I notice every time I do a wedding is when you get to that point and you say, do you take this woman to, whoops, sorry about that. I better move that further or just stick my hands in my pockets. You say, do you take this, I can't do that. Do you take this woman to be your wife? Do you take this man to be your husband? I notice they're looking at each other, right, as they should be. And there's meaning behind that gaze. And there's usually a smile. Sometimes there's a hint of a tear. It's a very pivotal moment, right? It means something. Here's what has never happened anytime I've done a wedding. I've never come to that part. Do you take this woman to be your wife? Do you take this man to be your husband? And the response is, I guess. Sure, whatever. I mean, while we're here, I might as well, right? I've never had that happen. And if it did, that's what's known as a red flag, right? That's a warning sign. We're just going to hit pause right now. Two of you need to go and have a conversation before we move any further, right? Nobody likes lukewarm. Lukewarm is not okay in a marriage. We wouldn't be happy with that at a wedding. And we shouldn't be okay with lukewarm when it comes to our lives as followers of Christ. And I just got real serious on you there. We've been talking about revival for the last several weeks and looking at some of the revivals in more modern history. And I mentioned last week the Great Awakening. And I want to talk about that again for a couple minutes. The Great Awakening began at a time when lukewarm Christianity was a huge issue in our country. It began at a time of spiritual apathy. Because what happened was the colonists, when they came here, they came to flee tyranny and to find religious freedom. And they did. And that was amazing. But as so often happens, when you don't have any battles to fight, you tend to let your guard down. You don't have a great cause you're living for. The value of passion kind of loses its intensity in our lives. And so what happened was, as their prosperity grew, they took their blessings for granted and stopped depending wholeheartedly on God. And so wealth led to complacency, and God was pushed aside. It was kind of the attitude of, well, I don't really need God for anything. I have everything I need, so I'm good. I don't really need to ask God for help. I don't need to press in any further, so I'm good. And God was kind of pushed aside. Church became an option. Well, if there's nothing else going on, then I'll go to church, I guess, maybe. And in fact, many pastors weren't even born-again believers. So Christianity was in a very bad state in our country at that period of time. But God had a plan. And so the Holy Spirit began raising up leaders, anointed men and women of God, to be prayer warriors and passionate proclaimers of His word. One of those individuals was a young pastor named Jonathan Edwards. Most people who study the Great Awakening will tell you that the spark that ignited that first Great Awakening happened in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1734. Jonathan Edwards had for months been sharing his faith, trying to win people to Christ. And he had tried over and over again with no success. Nobody wanted to hear what he had to say. And he had been speaking with believers who were on the fence spiritually and weren't really following God and challenging them to go deeper in their walk with Christ. And nobody was listening to what he had to say. Until one day he had a breakthrough and five people gave their lives to Christ. One of those people was a woman who he would diplomatically describe as, quote, one of the most well-known company keepers in the whole town. Which means she did bad things. She got paid to do those bad things. Everybody knew who she was and what she did. And he began to worry that when she was coming to church, people would find out and say, I don't want to go to that church. If they allow that kind of person, I don't want to be associated with that. But the exact opposite happened. Because as people began to see how radically her life had changed, people became flocking to the church. And within 6 months, the town of Northampton, over 60% of that population gave their lives to Christ. Word of what was happening in Northampton spread like wildfire, and before long, over 100 communities in the surrounding areas started having similar revivals. It started with one person. And that one person was the spark of renewal that started the fires of revival that ultimately changed the direction of our nation. Sometimes it just takes one person. And God is looking for that one person. God is looking for who that one person will be, who will return to Him with all of their hearts. That one person who will invite the Holy Spirit to so transform them that it is obvious to everyone around them. That one person is so changed by the presence and power of God that their life serves as evidence that God brings renewal, and that even when someone has turned away from God, God can change their lives and do amazing things through them. And my prayer for us as a church is that for each one of us, the cry of our hearts would be, God, let me be that one. God, let me be that spark. Let me be that person who is so changed by your grace, so radically transformed by your presence that thousands come to you because my life is evidence that you are exactly who you say you are. My prayer is that that would be the cry of each of our hearts. 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says that even after a nation has turned away from him, even after his people have turned against him, even after they have given themselves over to blatant disobedience for him, that even then, revival is still possible. If. And so let's take a look again today at 2 Chronicles 7:14. Here's what it says. God says, then if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and restore their land. As God is having this conversation with Solomon, he says, there's going to come a time when my people turn away from me. Even after everything I've done, after everything they have seen, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, even then, they're going to turn against me and worship false gods. They will push me aside. And God says, even then, if they turn back to me and if they will do these things, then revival will come. Last week, we talked about the first part of this where God says, if my people will humble themselves and pray. And God says, I want my people to humble themselves. In other words, he doesn't want us to be humbled by something else. He wants us to choose humility. To choose humility over pride. To choose humility over arrogance. To choose humility over self-sufficiency. And to depend absolutely and completely on him. That's where God wants us to be. And that is followed by prayer because true humility drives genuine prayer. And we talked last week about prayer and how it's so important for us to give prayer time and space in our lives. That so much of the time our lives are just these quick drive-by prayers, right? This, we have this need and so we pray real quick and we lift up that need. And that's about the extent of our prayer lives much of the time. And there's room for that. There's a place for that, yes. But there's also a time when we need to invest time in the presence of God. And Jesus talks about getting away from the noise and getting away from the distractions, finding a place where we can be alone with the Father and shut the door and invest time alone in His presence. That is valuable and that is necessary. And we're going to be talking more about that in the coming weeks. Today I want to move on to the next part where He says, I want my people to seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. The first week we started this series, we talked about Moses. And how Moses was a man who continued to pursue the presence of God. And after their exodus out of Egypt, they come to Mount Sinai and God shows up in a really big way at Mount Sinai. The entire mountain, it's covered with smoke and there's flames and it's shaking like an earthquake. And the thundering voice of God comes out speaking to them. And the people are terrified and they're pulling away. And Moses, it says, climbed up the mountain. When Moses said, that's where God is, he said, that's where I want to be. And time again, God would show up in the form of a cloud. And Moses, it says, walked into the cloud. And he kept going back into the tent of meeting where he met with God and was transformed by God's presence. And over again, we see Moses saying, if that's where God is, that's where I want to be. And that kind of passion, that kind of hunger for God's presence has characterized his people all throughout history. And we've been praying, and I've been asking all of us to be praying, God, stir up that hunger in us, that passion for you, that hunger for more of you, because there is more of him available to us. And one example of this is David. I want you to look with me at a couple of verses that David wrote in the Psalms. Look at Psalm 27, verse 4. He says, the one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most. So he says, here's what matters to me more than anything else. This is the one thing I'm praying about. This is the one thing I am pursuing with my life. What is it? To live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. David says, what matters to me more than anything else is I want to spend time in the presence of the living God. I want to grow deeper. I want to be closer to him. He talks about meditating in his temple, spending time focusing on him. He talks about delighting in his perfections, going over and over again in his mind about how amazing and how powerful God is. David says, this is the pursuit of my life. This matters to me more than anything else. And in verse 8, he says this, my heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I'm coming. David says, God, I've heard your voice. And how is that possible? Because David gave time to let God speak to him. And so much of the time, God has something to say to us, but we miss it because we fill our lives with so much other stuff, so much noise and busyness. David says, God, I've heard your voice. And you said, come and talk with me. I want to spend time with you. And the immediate response was David was, Lord, I'm coming. I want to be where you are. I just want to be closer to you. One more verse I want us to look at is Psalm 63:1, where David says this, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Earnestly I seek you. That is the exact opposite of lukewarm. There's nothing half-hearted in earnestly. There's nothing partial in earnestly. Earnestly is more than anything else. I am pursuing this, Lord. He says, earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. David says, I long to be with you just as I long for a drink of water when I'm in a dry and parched land. And what's interesting is the subnote after underneath where it says Psalm 63, right below that, it says this, a psalm of David concerning a time when David was in the wilderness of Judah. And here's what that looks like. David's in a desolate wasteland and he's saying, I am parched. I am desperate for water. I am so thirsty. My life depends on it. And he says, God, in the same way as I'm desperate for water, I'm desperate for you. I long for you with the same intensity as I long for just a drink of water. That is the cry of David's heart. And that's what God calls us to be a people who long for him more than anything else. And he makes us a promise. He says this in Jeremiah 29:13. He says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you. The truth is, you and I are as close to God as we want to be. Wherever I am spiritually right now is where I've chosen to be spiritually right now. We are as close to God or as far away from God as we have chosen to be, because closer is available to us. It's available to all of us. But the price of being closer to Him is pursuit. And that means time. Pursuing God means saying no to other things. If I say that I'm seeking God and I long to be close to God, but at the same time I barely give Him time in my day, then the truth is I don't long for Him and I don't really want to be close to Him. Seeking God means doing something. And it means doing something I'm not currently doing. Because if I'm in a place where I say, I know that there's more, so I'm not content with where I am right now. I'm thankful for what God has done, but I long for more because I know that there's more. If I decide that I want to go deeper, that means I have to do something differently. Because if I just keep doing what I'm doing, I'll keep staying where I've been. Last night we had a bonfire in our backyard. And one of the things about fire is this. Once you start the fire, you can't just walk away from it. Right? You have to work at it. You have to move things around. You have to add more logs to the fire. Sometimes you have to blow on the embers to get them to light up. You have to do things differently with that fire to get it to grow and to get it to spread. And in the same way, the fire in our hearts will die out if we do nothing to keep that fire going. And so we have to be doing things to make sure that we are seeking God. Seeking God looks like doing something. It looks like pursuit. Now, I don't know what that is for you, but let me just throw a few suggestions out there. For some of you, that pursuit of God might have to do with worship. That when we gather together to worship, that your entire focus is on God, that it's not on anything else. That it's not being distracted by conversations, not being distracted by a telephone, it's not being distracted by whatever else is going on in our week, but that we're throwing ourselves completely into worship and honoring God. And recognizing that, you know what, no matter what my upbringing was, no matter what other churches I've been to, here in this place, we have absolute freedom to worship God openly. To whether it's raising your hands or clapping your hands or dancing or bowing before God, we have freedom to do that. And sometimes that's what desperation for God looks like. It shows itself in our actions and in our worship expressions too. And so for some of you, taking that next step in showing God, I am pursuing you, I long for more of you, that might be what it looks like for some of you. For some of you, that next step might be this. It might be coming to join us for prayer on Wednesdays or on Sunday mornings. All of us can come up with reasons we can't, right? I've got other things I could be doing at 8:40 on Sunday mornings. I've got other things I could be doing at 6:30 on Wednesday evenings. We all have things that can keep us away, and I totally get that. But sometimes we have to come to a point where we say, this matters more to me. Those other things, they matter, they're important, but they can wait. Because right now, I'm pursuing God. And for me, pursuing God means putting that other stuff aside and getting together with other believers to cry out to God and pray for revival to come. For some of you, the next thing, seeking God more, it might be getting up a little bit earlier than you have been so that you can spend time in His Word without distractions and without the busyness of the day. It might mean just going a little bit further than just reading a verse or two, but investing time digging into God's Word so you can hear the voice of God. Lord, what do you have to say to me today? I know that you're speaking, so I'm silent right now before you, looking into your Word. I need to hear your voice, God. Or it might mean getting up a little bit earlier to spend time in prayer. And to move beyond, as we've been saying, those drive-by prayers, those quick prayers. And again, there's a time for that, but there's a time in the silence of the day just to get away from the noise and distractions and just sit in God's presence and allow Him to speak to our hearts. For some of you, it might mean fasting. And fasting simply means skipping a meal or a few meals and spending that time just soaking in God's presence instead. The time that I would spend eating is just sitting in God's presence and allowing Him to speak to me, allowing Him to work in my heart. And the hunger that I feel physically, allowing that to become a hunger that drives me spiritually to say, God, just as I hunger for food, I hunger for more of you. And the best definition I've come up with for fasting is that it's depriving ourselves of something we desperately need so we can desperately pursue God. For some of you, that might be the next step for you. As you grow spiritually and as you seek to pursue Him. The point is this, I don't know what that actually is for you, and it might be something I haven't mentioned at all, but the point is this, seeking God's face requires something of us. It costs us something. And I'm sure as I went through that list, for some of you, there were a couple of those things that you said, well, yes, I'm already doing that, and that's great. I encourage you to keep doing those things, but add something that you're not doing, because that's what pursuing God looks like. Because growth requires change. Growing requires pushing ourselves. I wasn't talking to you, Siri. Growth requires being intentional about our pursuit of God, and sometimes it means saying no to other things so I could not be interfered with, so that I could pursue God and not let anything else get in the way. And what I'm describing with this pursuit of God, it's the exact opposite of what lukewarm Christianity is. Lukewarm Christianity is this version that sees God as someone that I add into my life, but I won't let him disrupt my life. It's this version of Christianity that says I'm saved and I'm going to heaven, but I'm not going to live any differently right now. I'm forgiven and I'm thankful for that, but I'm going to keep doing things I need to ask God forgiveness for, because he's going to forgive me anyway, so it doesn't matter. That's lukewarm Christianity. Lukewarm Christianity is when we push God aside for other things, instead of pushing other things aside for God. It's where I say, this is my life, and I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'll fit God in when I have time. That's what lukewarm Christianity looks like. Rather than fully pursuing him, rather than fully living for him, rather than abandoning anything that would keep me from honoring him with my words and my thoughts and my actions. Lukewarm Christianity is bare minimum. It's basically asking, what's the least amount I can do for God and still call myself a Christian? And Jesus, in Revelation 3, says that that version of Christianity is repulsive. And it's far too common. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, here's what that looks like. He said, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And the reality is, if I'm not doing those things, I'm not really following him. Jesus' first disciples left everything behind to follow him. One day they're out there fishing, and fishing wasn't a hobby. It was their job. It's what they did for a living. And Jesus came by and said, hey guys, come follow me. And without hesitation, they dropped their nets. They stopped what they were doing, walked away from it, and followed him. And they followed him for the rest of their lives. That's biblical Christianity. Years later, when they were opposed and threatened and persecuted and imprisoned, and they were hunted down for telling people about Jesus, what did they do? They kept telling people about Jesus, and they kept following him anyways. That's biblical Christianity. That's what it looks like. The American version of Christianity says, just go to church when it's convenient. If there's something else going on, or if it's a nice day outside, don't worry about it. You can catch up another time. I know you're busy, so you don't really have to read the Bible. Just do the YouVersion verse of the day every now and then. That's really all you need to do. And prayer, you don't need to invest time in prayer. Just talk to God when bad things happen, and that's really the only time you need to pray. That's the version of Christianity that we've been sold, and it's not biblical. Seeking God's face means rejecting lukewarm Christianity. It means saying no to apathy, saying no to half-heartedness, and choosing to be passionate pursuers of the presence of God, just like Moses and just like David. And it means, unlike the colonists who came here and they started off well, but then their prosperity and their comfort allowed them to push God aside for other things. Instead, we say no, we choose to push other things aside so we can pursue God. Because that's what revival requires. Revival requires hunger. And hunger shows itself in our actions. Like if a baby is hungry, true or false, everybody in the room knows it, right? When a baby's hungry, they make it known, and everybody is fully aware that baby needs food. And when that happens, that becomes the agenda, is getting them food, right? That matters more than anything else. Everything else has to fit around. We got to make sure we get some food in this baby so they stop screaming at the top of their lungs, right? That's what hunger looks like. And in the same way, when we are hungry for God, that means he is our priority. And that means everything else in my life has to fit around that pursuit. That becomes primary. That becomes first and foremost. And everything else has to fit with that. Otherwise, it's not there. God says, if you want revival, that's what it looks like. You've got to seek my face and you've got to pursue me with everything that you have. That's what we've been praying for God to stir up that kind of a hunger in each of our, in each of our hearts. And so he says, hunger for me, seek me. And then he also says that he wants us to turn from our wicked ways. He says, seek my face and turn. And I like that those two are together, because turning away from sin doesn't just mean turning away from something. It means turning towards someone. See, the Christian life isn't just about saying no to several things. It's about saying such a decisive yes to God that everything else falls underneath that. That because I said yes to God, everything else in my life depends on what he says about it. If he says yes to it, then I say yes. And if he says no, then I say no. So it's not just about saying no to a bunch of things. It's about saying yes to God, and everything else follows after that. And so we talked a few weeks ago about repentance and what that means and what that looks like. And the question is, are we doing that? Or are there things that we're holding on to that God has told us to let go of? Let me just give you a visual, not a visual, but an example of what repentance looks like. In Jonah, not this Jonah, another Jonah. Jonah goes to a city called Nineveh, and it's a city that was filled with absolute wickedness and depravity. And he goes there with a very simple message. Here's what his message was. In 40 days, God's going to destroy this city. Okay, you're dismissed. That was his message, right? Very simple. Like, that's a really short church service. Nobody had to take notes. Very simple. 40 days, God's going to destroy this city. And yet that simple message had such a massive impact that an entire city was on their faces before God in repentance. Here's what happened. Jonah chapter 3, starting in verse 6. It says, when the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne, took off his royal robes, dressed himself in burlap, and sat on a heap of ashes. That's what humbling yourself looks like. This is the king. And he comes off his throne and sits in a pile of ashes. He takes off his comfortable royal robes and wraps himself in burlap. And he does this to demonstrate his sorrow for the sin that he has participated in and that he has endorsed as king. And that is showing a heart of repentance. That's showing a desire to change. And it goes further than that. Then it says, the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. So he declares a citywide fast, not only for people, but for the animals too. So your dog has to skip a few meals to repent for whatever sin he's done, right? So he declares this fast for everyone, and he says, we've got to pray earnestly to God, wear garments of mourning. In other words, we're showing our sorrow for sin. That we're not just going to say, okay, I sinned, whatever, God, please forgive me and move on. No, he's saying, we are sorry for what we've done, God. This is not okay, and we're choosing to turn away from it. And then it goes on. And he says, they must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps even yet, God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. And here's God's response. When God saw what they had done, and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. That's what repentance looks like. And as I said a few weeks ago, repentance is not just feeling sorry. It's not just saying, oh God, forgive me, and then doing the same thing over and over and over again, and fully intending to keep doing it. Repentance means I recognize what I've done is an offense to God, and I turn away from it. Because I long for him more than anything else. And sin gets in the way of that. And so I'm rejecting it. I'm not going to allow it to be part of my life any longer. That's what repentance means. John talks about this in 1 John chapter 1. He says this, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with God, but we continue disobeying him, we're lying. We're not being truthful with ourselves because sin separates. Now, that doesn't mean if you sin, you lose your salvation. But what it does mean is it's not possible for me to pursue God and at the same time to pursue what he has told me not to do. If I sin, I'm walking away from God. I can't walk away from God and walk towards him at the same time. If I'm going to seek his face and pursue him, I have to abandon sin. I can't do just one or the other. I have to do both. And so God says, either you can follow me or you can live in disobedience, but both, they don't work. And so God says, seek my face, pursue me. And whatever sin is in your life, you've got to wholeheartedly and absolutely 100% turn away from it. So we want to see God do a great work here in our church and in our town and in this nation. What we have to understand is that it starts with us. We play a role. It's not just hoping that that person gets saved or that that person stops doing what they're doing or that this person changes. It starts with me saying, God, what do you want to do in me? God says, if my people who are called by my name will, and the question each of us individually have to ask ourselves is, will we? Will we humble ourselves? Will we invest in prayer? Will we seek his face and pursue his presence? And will we turn away with all of our hearts from wickedness? God has placed the option in our hands. The question is, what will we do with it? So Jonathan Edwards discovered it takes just one person to light the fires of revival. And my prayer is that every one of us would long for that. That the cry of each of our hearts would be, God, let me be that one person. God, start with me, change me, transform me, and allow that to spread like wildfire so that your work and your purposes are fully accomplished in our time and in this place. So God, that's the desire of our hearts. We long to seek you with everything that is in us. We long to live for you wholeheartedly. And God, again, I recognize that all I can do is speak words. And Father, I pray that you would breathe life into what has been said today. That you would do a work in each of our hearts. That you would transform us, God. That you would stir up that hunger, that deep hunger for more of you, as David talked about, longing for you more than anything else. God, I pray that you would ignite that fire in us. And we thank you that you're up to good things, God. We thank you that you are going to be doing some things that are absolutely amazing. We're so thankful for what you've done, but we are so hungry for what comes next. We want to be a part of that, Lord. We want to be instruments in your hands that you can use to fulfill your purposes. So God, stir that up within us. And we want to be people who pursue you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray.